You can turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 2. I hope you guys, trust that you guys had an excellent Christmas and New Year. I missed being with you last week. It's good to be back with you guys. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, we looked at the end of Colossians 1. And in that section of this book, Paul had explained his ministry, explained his view of ministry, explained his heart to them, in essence, to show them why they should listen to what it is that he's about to say. He has suffered for the sake of the church. He has prayed for this church. He has fostered the stewardship of the gifts that God has given him. He has made sure that they know that he is on their side. He said over against the legalism of the Jews that have been coming up in this church that the Gentiles are included in this hope of the glory found in Jesus Christ. We saw that 2 weeks ago. And so now that they hopefully see that he is trustworthy, that they would now see that it would be of spiritual benefit to them to listen to what he is saying. And so now Paul turns to explain his hopes for them and for others that he has not yet met, but who have been saved by the gospel that has been spreading all around the area. And so would you stand with me in honor of reading God's word, and we'll pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll read through 7. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. God, would you guide us now in the study of your word? Help us understand this section in Colossians 2 and what it meant for the church at Colossae, and help us understand then how we can apply it today in our church, in our lives. God, humble us. Use your word to pierce our hearts. We come to you now. Speak to us, O Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. The top New Year's resolutions consistently each year are to exercise regularly in order to lose weight, to quit smoking, and to get out of debt. There are many New Year's resolutions that are made every single January, but statistics show that only about 8% of resolutions are followed through on. In fact, 80% of all New Year's resolutions that are made fail by the month of February. This morning, I want to give you some New Year's resolutions that we as a church must strive to beat the odds on, that we must follow through on. In this text, Paul gives his goals for the church of Colossae. This is what he hopes will come about as a result of them having received this letter. What's going to be happening in their lives over the coming years. Paul said in chapter 1 that he wants them to be presented mature in Christ. And here are sort of some practical goals for them to get there. And these goals that Paul has set before them are progressive, and by that I mean that one leads to the next, which leads to the next, which leads to the next. And as we kind of work through the text, I'll kind of show you how these goals relate to one another. So Paul begins this section of the letter by telling them of his own struggle, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. That word struggle here is the best picture that we could get of understanding that word is like that of the agony of a parent that he has for his child, that he wants them to do well in life, to not go down the paths of destruction. It's this agony in the heart for them. And Paul's in agony for them as they face false teachings that are leading people away from the true Jesus Christ. His heart is burdened for these Christians that he has not yet met, these in Colossae, and he mentions those in Laodicea as well. And so with this burdened heart, with this agony in his heart, and this desire to see them do well, Paul begins to tell them his goals for them. And so here are the New Year's resolutions, if you will, for the church. The goals for the church that we ought to pursue, and what this church pursued and what we ought to pursue as well. So goal number one, Paul says, to be encouraged in heart. Be encouraged in heart. By heart here, Paul means sort of their spiritual center, their relationship with God, that the core of their life. He says, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. His first goal for them is that of encouragement, that they not be discouraged in light of the times, in light of what they are facing, that they not give up in their hearts because of the difficulties that they now face. If you look at how that term is translated, the term encourage, or in the Greek, parakaleo, if you look at how that term is used in the Bible and how that term is used in the time period, it helps you sort of understand its meaning. One of the examples that I read in my studies of this term being used was that of a Greek regiment that had lost heart, was utterly dejected in their wartime. And so the general sent a leader to the regiment to parakaleo them, to encourage them, to lift their spirits out of the depths so that they may continue, so that they may cope with the situation that they are in. And that's kind of how Paul uses the term here. He wants this church to be able to cope with any situation that they may face. He wants their hearts to be encouraged as they center themselves on Christ and not these false teachings and these false gospels that have begun to arise in the church. He wants them to be encouraged in the face of the persecution that Christianity is facing during this era. And Paul himself is the example of that as he's writing to them from prison, being actively persecuted for the Christian faith. And we know that the source of this encouragement, from what Paul said in chapter 1, Jesus made peace by the blood of the cross, verse 20 there. We have hope of a glory in him. And so the very source of the encouragement is Christ, and is Christ himself. We are rooted in Christ. We trust in Christ. He is the source of this encouragement. You know, year 2020 could possibly be a discouraging year for many different reasons. We know that this year is an election year when our country is perhaps the most polarized it's ever been, at least the most polarized it's been since I've been alive, and that makes for very nasty politics. It can create strain and stress on relationships that you may have with people you disagree with. You simply don't know what this year is going to hold for you. Personally, maybe you get sick this year. Maybe a family member becomes very ill, gets cancer perhaps. Someone close of you could perhaps die this year. You could lose your job this year. We simply do not know what this year will hold. 2020 could be full of blessing and inexpressible joy for you this year. We don't know what circumstances are ahead of us in the year 2020. But whatever the year holds for us, it ought to be our goal that our heart is encouraged. That whatever you face comes this year, that you face head on with joy and with courage, not because of anything in you, but because of Christ in you. Don't let bitterness fill your hearts if things in your life this year begin to go south. Be encouraged because of Christ. I like the way that Proverbs 4 says it. It says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Guard your heart. Keep your heart. Watch over your heart, not to let yourself be discouraged. That's the goal that Paul sets out for the church. Be encouraged in your heart. But it's easy to get discouraged, isn't it? Have you ever felt discouraged in your heart? I would say that all of us have. and you don't have the hope that you know that Jesus is able to provide. This is why Paul says what he says next. He recognizes that encouraged hearts take place in the context of Christian love. And so Paul's second goal here is to be united in love. To be united in love. If you want to be encouraged in heart, the best context for that to happen is to be in fellowship with other believers, to be united in love with them. And this is one of the stated purposes of the local church, of why membership of a local church is so important. Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So Paul states this as a goal for the church, back to verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. The source of our unity is the same source of our encouragement, and that is this reality that we saw in chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in us. And we share in that reality, and it causes us to have this unique love for one another. Verse 18 from chapter 1 says that Christ is the head of the church, of the body. So we are united in love, and the source of that love that unites us is Jesus Christ. And it is love that unites. And Paul's going to make this very clear in towards the end of this book when in Colossians 3 he says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So being united in love is essential for the Christian life. It's kind of like, you know, the child who doesn't get his way. And so what he's going to do is he's going to hold his breath. Right, as if that somehow is going to make him get his way. And so he'll take a deep breath and he'll just hold it until hopefully you cave in and give him his way. And what the child is doing is sort of cutting themselves off from that which nourishes and gives life. It's really a mark of immaturity of a child. Friends, that's what we do when we cut ourselves off from the church. We cut ourselves off from that which nourishes us, that which encourages us. Union with believers is essential. Consider John chapter 13 and how Jesus and what he did in that chapter. Jesus bent down in John 13 and he washed the disciples' feet. Perhaps you remember me explaining this back when we went through the Gospel of John. But he demonstrated this service and this love to them. And to help you understand the extent of this service, the extent of this love of what Jesus did for the disciples in that moment, consider how people traveled during this day. Most people traveled by walking, and the shoes that you wore were sandals, and the roads that you walked on were dirt roads, the same roads that ox and donkey would have traveled on, and that would have had their droppings on the road. And so I say this seriously, that when Jesus bent down to wash the disciples' feet, he was literally washing dung off of their feet. This is a deep display of service from the teacher to the disciples. And there could be no doubt of his love for them. And yet what Jesus tells them after doing this, I think is what's important for us. I think it's so interesting to me. He says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done for you. Now, he's not telling them to go and wash everyone's feet, though he has taught them already that they are to be servants and to love the world. He's telling them to serve each other in this way, to love each other in this way. He's wanting them to build a unity among themselves as Christians, a love that will unite them, do as Jesus did. And Jesus knew the importance of Christians being united in love. And so Paul has seen the importance of that in his own life. If you considered all as we worked our way through Acts, if you remember the different people who have helped him and encouraged him, the Christians who he was united with and loved that helped him along the way. Friends, we need to be knit together in love. And so I ask you the question, is that true for you? Is that true for our church? Are you seeking out relationships where you can encourage and be encouraged? And if you need a place to start, come talk to me. I'd love to get you to plugged into one of our small groups and connect you with another family, another individual in our church who would love to befriend you and encourage you and help you in your Christian walk. So here's where the progression really starts. We are encouraged in heart, united in love. And when those things are true, we're able to attain the third goal, which is knowledge of Christ. Now, when I say knowledge here, I don't simply mean a head knowledge of knowing His name or knowing His story, but to truly know Him, to reach maturity in Him, as we learned from the last chapter 1:28. This kind of Christian growth can only happen, according to this progression, that when we are encouraged in our hearts and when we are knit together in love. So kind of follow this verse along with me so you can kind of see the flow of the argument. Verse 2 says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love too. And so that too indicates that what precedes it is necessary for what follows it. We are encouraged and united to this end, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So here's the implication of all that together. And to know this mystery well, to know Christ to maturity in Him, it is essential to have encouraged hearts and to be united together in love with other believers. F.F. Bruce, he has a commentary on this, and this is what he says about it. He says, Paul emphasizes that the revelation of God cannot be properly known apart from the cultivation of brotherly love with the Christian community. And a part of knowing Christ, then, is to experience the love of Christ through brotherly love. That's Christians loving you. So Paul's goal is then for to know Christ such that they are matured. But for them to know Christ, they have to be united with each other. Knowledge of Christ comes from Christ in the context of an encouraged believer being knit together in love with other believers. And it's not just knowledge of Christ that comes from Christ. Notice how Paul describes knowledge in Winden as we move into verse 3. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the foundation of all knowledge and wisdom. Anything that you know for certain, you know for certain because God has caused you to know through His revelation. So for instance, the reason that we know right from wrong, the reason that everyone knows right from wrong, that the atheist, the agnostic, or any other religion, the reason they know that murder is wrong, and that lying is wrong, and that stealing is wrong, is because God has given us a conscience. He has revealed to us in our being an image bearer of God, in our conscience, what is right and what is wrong. That revelation from God is given to all image bearers of Him. Now, I'm going to get a little bit philosophical for a moment, not for too long. But if you hated philosophy in school, I apologize for the next maybe 2 minutes. But try to stick with me for the next couple minutes here, because I think that the truth on the other end will cause you to marvel and appreciate God to a greater degree. So stick with me through a little bit of philosophy. We're going to talk about what's called epistemology. And that is the study of knowledge. How do we know things? And how do we know things for certain? Atheism, if you have an atheist friend, most likely if you ask them that question, how do you know something? They will answer, I use my reason. I use my logic to arrive at conclusion, and that's how I know things. The problem with that is that when you employ reason and logic to discover and learn, you do so because God has given you a mind with the ability to reason. God is the foundation of reason and logic. I mean, think about what logic is. It's immaterial, it's abstract, it's transcendent. It did not come from the mind of man, it came from the mind of God. But that's precisely what atheists will say. If you ask them, well, where did logic come from? You say that your foundation of knowledge is logic. Well, they say, well, logic came from man. We invented logic. Man created logic. So before man existed, logic didn't exist. I mean, think about that statement for a moment. And those of you, if you can remember back to school, what's the first rule of logic? Most fundamental rule of logic. It's called the law of non-contradiction. Contradictory propositions cannot be true in the same sense at the same time. So the two propositions, A is B and A is not B, are mutually exclusive. A can't be B and not B in the same way and at the same time. That's the basic fundamental law of logic. There are three sort of fundamental rules of logic. That's the first of three if you're going to use logic to help you understand and view the world. So man created that. Man created the first fundamental rule of logic. To my atheist friend, then I would ask, so does that mean that the universe could both have existed and not existed at the same time before man came into existence? For something to exist and not exist at the same time breaks the first law of rule of logic. So man cannot have created logic. It has eternally existed because it comes from the mind of God who has eternally existed. Now we may have given it the name, logic, and reason, but we did not create it. We just observed it. The universe could not have both existed and not existed at the same time before man was created. That's because logic has always existed. It's a transcendent concept. So ask your atheist friend, where does logic come from? What's your foundation for logic, for how you claim to know anything at all? In philosophy, that's called epistemology, study of knowledge. Where does logic come from? How do you know anything for certain? Well, the atheist cannot have an answer. Their worldview does not allow for it. They have no foundation to stand upon. The only worldview that can account for knowledge, for logic, for reason, is Christianity. So ask me what my foundation for logic is. How do I know things for certain? My answer? Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ knows everything, and he has revealed to me what I know. Paul said in 2 Timothy that God has given us a sound mind. We employ reason and we learn and we gain knowledge. God is the foundation of that reason. God is the foundation of the logic that we employ. We can reason because of God. We have certainty because of God's revelation. I like the way that R.C. Sproul says it. He says, the laws of logic were placed in our minds by the Creator during the act of creation. We speak because God has spoken. So hear me when I say this. Everything you know because of Jesus Christ. Everything anyone ever knows, they know because of Jesus Christ. In Him is all knowledge, Paul says. So then it follows that when we are uncertain, when we are uncertain about something, when we are uncertain of our future, when we don't know what to do, wouldn't it follow then, if all knowledge is in Christ, if all wisdom is in Christ, that we go to Him in uncertainty? To go to His Word? And that's ultimately where Paul's leading them here. Because right now attacks are being made in their church. They're being led away from the Word of God. They're being led away from the truth through these false teachings. And so again, follow the flow here of what Paul is saying. Goal one, have an encouraged heart. To be able to have an encouraged heart, you must, goal two, be knit together in love. And when you have an encouraged heart and you are knit together in love, goal three, you can then grow in your knowledge of Christ. And not just knowledge of Christ, but in all knowledge and wisdom. Now, why does Paul say all this? What's his purpose? When you are doing those things, then you will develop goal four, which is a discerning mind. His goal for them is that they have a discerning mind, meaning that Paul wants them to be able to recognize the error, to tell the truth from the error, to look at the philosophies that are arising during this day and recognize them as false, rebuke them, protect themselves against them. Verse 4. states his purpose. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Paul's recognizing that there are arguments that sound good. Satan is a really good deceiver. He knows how to put together an argument that sounds good. But Paul says, don't be deceived. Go to Christ, go to his word. In him are all knowledge and wisdom. Not the musing of men, not these religious leaders, not textbooks or professors or documentaries. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Over the next couple of weeks, as we work our way through this chapter, we will get to sort of see how Paul helps them in knowing how to guard ourselves from error. And we'll get to kind of talk that through over the next couple of weeks and then look at specifically one of the errors that they were facing. But for now, I just want you to know that this is really the purpose of this chapter. Paul is helping them know how to protect themselves from false arguments that have begun to lead some away from Jesus Christ. This is part of what it means to be a Christian, to develop a discerning mind. And there's a lot to discern today, isn't there? There's a lot going on out there. A lot of people who claim Christ, but who are leading people away from the true Christ. And so we have to develop a discerning mind. And when you're encouraged in heart, united in love, have a deepening knowledge of Christ, and you have a discerning mind, you will find the last goal that Paul has for the church is true, which is to maintain a firm faith. To maintain a firm faith. Verse 5. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So Paul recognizes that they have had a firm faith so far in the face of the struggles that they are going through. They have received the truth. And his conclusion is, therefore, walk in it. Continue to walk in Christ. The imperative here is that, to walk in Christ. That means to walk the way that he walked. 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Paul is saying that you have a firm faith, continue to walk in Christ, thus establish your faith. And he uses sort of botany language, plant language that we would all understand. He says to root yourself in him like a tree of having roots that go deep and hold the tree firm. Root yourself in Christ, abide in him, and you will begin to look like him. You will begin to bear his fruit. You will walk like he walked. You will have this firm faith that is able to face anything that comes down the pipe for you, that's able to withstand these philosophies that are attacking the church and withstand the persecution that may come. Have a firm faith. Hudson Taylor, best known as a 19th century missionary in inland China, became a Christian at 17 after reading evangelism tract. From that point on, he devoted himself to the Lord. He ended up founding a missionary society that was ultimately responsible for bringing more than 800 missionaries to China. And they began 125 schools and directly or indirectly resulted in over 18,000 conversions in China to Christianity. He was marked all his years of ministry in China by his faith. He reflected on his time as a missionary and he said this. He said, "The work of a true missionary is work indeed, often very monotonous, apparently not very successful, and carried on through great and varied but unceasing difficulties." And he faced a lot of different struggles throughout his life as a Christian missionary in China. On one occasion of great difficulty, he and his wife simply ran out of money. Nothing to eat on, completely desperate, no way seemingly to earn an income. His wife asked him to count what they had left, see how they could live this week. And he responded this way, he counted the money. He said, "We have 25 cents and all the promises of God." That's the kind of firm faith that Paul wanted for the Colossians. No fear, rooted in Christ. We are in the first week of a new year. Maybe you've already made some resolutions, but I implore you now to make these goals for yourself, for our church, to have an encouraged heart, to be united in love, to pursue maturity through knowledge of Christ, to grow in your discernment, and to maintain a firm faith. Let's pray. God, as we enter into this new year, would you help us pursue these goals? The goals set out for us in your word, that we may be effective ministers of the gospel, that we may know you better, Christian faith. God, we are grateful above all for your Son, Jesus, who you sent to die on the cross for our sins. Father, that's the reason that we pursue these goals, because of your Son, Christ in us. We give you all glory and honor now for the work that you have done in our lives and what you will do this year. In Christ's name, amen.